Please be seated. I trust this is our prayer as we prepare our hearts for the ministry of the Word. Now, O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy Word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. May that be the prayer of every one of us. As before I ask Pastor Robert Fisher to come, I just want to say a few things in introduction so everyone knows who he is. This congregation, before it ever was a church, just a group of people who were meeting together, praying about the possibility of becoming a church. They began meeting, as I understand, in May of 1985. And Pastor Fisher came among them at their invitation in August of 1985. And they constituted as a church March of 1986. And from that time, March 1986, until December of 2007, Pastor Fisher labored here as a faithful servant of God in this church. The church was like a nomad church for many years, moving from one location to another, renting facilities that they met in. And it was under his ministry and leadership that the Lord provided this wonderful meeting place in which we meet. And Pastor Fisher is now living in North Carolina, part of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane, North Carolina. And there he's very much involved in mentoring several young men who are preparing for the gospel ministry. And we are so delighted to have him with us. As a younger pastor, he is one of those men that I looked up to for many years and have been blessed by his ministry. And it's interesting turns of providence that I find myself here now as a pastor in the church where he served for so long as the founding pastor. And it is a great delight to have him with us. You come now, minister God's word.
It is wonderful to see your faces. I must admit it's very moving. It's quite emotional to me to see your faces. Some of you are unknown to me, but some of you have been known for a long time. Susan and I and our children arrived here in Florida on New Year's Day in 1979, and a few of you we've known since then. Since 1979. And the fact that you are here and that we are here is a tribute to the kindness and patience and goodness and grace of God. That we were brought to faith at various points. We are here tonight in the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ has been a very faithful Savior to us. I've thought of a number of things to say. They've all sort of fled my mind, and I think it is safest for me not to venture into personal matters. I do extend a love to you from my wife Susan, who is here. We are eager to see as many of you as possible in private. We went over the directory on the way down here, and we were telling each other stories as name by name by name, and it was just very refreshing to remember you all. The title for the conference, as you know, is The Life of Peter. There are two books that I would like to recommend to you. One, Pastor Smith has already recommended the book by Pastor Donnelly. The other is an older book by Hugh Martin, simply entitled Simon Peter. You really should read those books. If you find anything of value in these sermons and you read those books, you'll find it all in those books. Those are excellent books. I heartily recommend them. Let me take a moment to discuss with you why we are taking up this subject. There are really two reasons. One is subjective and one is objective. The subjective reason Is it some several weeks ago when Pastor Smith and I spoke on the phone about what should be the subject for the conference? There were some things from Peter's life that were just burning very much in my heart at that time. And they have continued to do so. And so the first reason that I'd like to address this is subjective. It's because some of the things like I'd like to bring to you have become very precious to me, very helpful to me, very stirring, very stabilizing to me. And if I could convey by the grace of God that to you, I would be very grateful to the Lord. The other reason is more objective, and that is that it has pleased God in his wonderful kindness in giving us the Bible, in particular giving us the New Testament, to give us biographies that are meant to be exemplary to us, meant to stir us, meant to challenge us, meant to help us to see the grace of God and things of God in very concrete ways. It is wonderful, wonderful. We cannot study the doctrines of the Bible enough. It is also wonderful that he's given us real life people to learn from. The most important biography, of course, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the second the biography that is the second fullest in the New Testament would be that of the Apostle Paul. But the third most full biography that you have in the New Testament is that of the Apostle Peter. And I think that perhaps the Apostle Peter is neglected sometimes. He is a larger-than-life character, and we'll see some of the larger-than-life things about him. But I would really like us to focus primarily upon those things that are illustrated in Peter's life that really are true for the people of God in general. So this is really not a women's subject, and I hope that you're not offended. There would be many wonderful things that are peculiar to women that would be very appropriate for a women's conference, but this is a Christian subject that I hope will be useful and applicable to everyone. Tonight I'd like us to look at an overview of Peter's life and lessons from that. Tomorrow morning I would like us to look at lessons from Peter's great sin, and then the second session tomorrow morning would be lessons from Peter's wonderful restoration. Let me give you a very, very brief overview, a quick sketch of Peter's life. When Peter comes on the scene in the New Testament, he is a young man, he is a married man. The Bible doesn't give us any information about his wife. It doesn't say whether or not he had children. He was probably in his mid-20s when he is introduced to us in John chapter 1. He was a fisherman by trade. He and his brother Andrew were fishermen. They were in a partnership, probably a business partnership, with two other brothers named James and John. Peter was from the town of Bethsaida. Do you remember anything about the town of Bethsaida? Well, Peter was from Bethsaida. That was a little village on the Lake of Galilee. Is just a very short distance, 1 to 2 miles from the town of Capernaum. Capernaum, you may remember, is the town to which Jesus moved. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. When he was ready to start his open public adult ministry, he moved to the town of Capernaum. Capernaum is a very short walk from Bethsaida. They were both on the Sea of Galilee, so it was very easy. There was a lot of connection back and forth between those two cities. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and following, Jesus makes a very derogatory negative statement about that city, that town of Bethsaida. He pronounces curses upon the town, pronounces woes upon it. Woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. And he says that the reason for his criticism of those cities is because, he says, most of his mighty works were done in those cities, and they would not believe. And he said it will be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. Well, that city, Bethsaida, that was given so much of light and so much privilege in terms of Jesus' works and ministry, and the city apparently largely rejected Jesus, three of the apostles came from that city, Peter and Andrew and Philip. So Peter is from the town of Bethsaida. Peter, when he was converted, became immediately the leader of the apostles. Upon Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter emerged as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the first to bring the gospel formally to the Gentiles. He may have ministered in what is now northern Turkey. You remember he wrote his first letter to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. That's in modern Turkey, northern Turkey. Then he went to Rome, and he ministered in Rome. And from Rome, he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And those letters God has used to encourage and direct millions and millions of people from that time until now. and then he was martyred in Rome. He was martyred in Rome somewhere around 66 to 68 AD, and he was a man that was in his mid to late 60s at that time. Pastor Donnelly makes a wonderful remark about Peter that I'd like to read to you. I'd like to read it because it's informative, and I'd like to whet your appetite for Pastor Donnelly's book. He says the Gospels are full of Peter, and that's right. You read the Gospels and Peter just comes up. The Gospels are full of Peter. No other disciple is mentioned so often or has so much to say. Peter was always ready to speak when he should have been quiet. No one confesses Christ so boldly or argues with him so persistently. Peter is commended more highly than his companions, and apart from Judas, rebuked more stingingly. Pastor Donnelly is drawing these contrasts, and that's true. And it's an amazing thing that he was commended more highly than any of the other apostles, but he was criticized more strongly than any of the apostles, except, of course, Judas. He is a jumble of contradictions. He was confused and clear-sighted, exasperating and lovable, boastful and humble, cowardly and courageous. Above all, he comes across as an intensely human figure. Of all the 12, his personality is most vividly drawn, so that he stands out from the others a focus of attention. And Pastor Donnelly says this, "We feel that we know Peter and can identify with him in both his strengths and his weaknesses. This is precisely what God wants us to do, to identify with him in his strengths and his weaknesses. For Peter is not portrayed in such detail simply because he was destined for future leadership. He is a living, breathing example of what it means to follow Christ. He is a prototype of discipleship. We can learn from his mistakes and imitate his virtues." Well, so much then for the general overview of Peter. In our time tonight, I'd like us to consider four things about his life: his genuine conversion, his special privileges and calling, his disappointing inconsistencies, his amazing usefulness, and then some lessons. Now, the first point is going to be the longest, so don't be discouraged. You listen, you look at your watches when we're done with the first point, you think, whoa. You'll think I've taken Pastor Smith seriously when he said we didn't really have any time. That's not the case. The first point is just going to be longer than the others. His genuine conversion. There are three chronological points in Peter's conversion that I would like us to consider this evening. And those three points focus upon three passages, or derive from three passages. One is John chapter 1. The second is Luke chapter 5. And the third is John chapter 6. And I'm going to ask you to turn to those. It's quite fine if you don't want to turn to those, or if you don't have Bibles, it's quite fine. I'll read them. But those are the three passages that reveal these three chronological highlights in his conversion. Now, let me just be sure that I explain this. I'm not talking about his being born again. I'm not talking about that moment. When somebody is born again, there's a point in time where they move from being dead in their trespasses and sins, and they move out of that, and they become alive unto God. There is a point where they were characterized by blindness and love of self and love of pleasure, and in a moment they are changed to loving God and loving righteousness. But I'm not talking about a point like that. I'm talking about conversion in a much larger sense. And so there are three parts to this conversion, and you'll have to discern yourselves when was the moment of his new birth. The first is in John chapter 1, verse 41 and 42. And if you would like, I ask you to turn there in John chapter 1. This is the first reference to Peter. Chronologically, it is the first reference to Peter in the Bible. And it is in this passage where his brother Andrew comes to Peter and introduces Peter to Jesus Christ. Now, to appreciate what actually happened there, we need to know something about Andrew. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And this is a very important point. Andrew, his brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew perhaps participated in the ministry of John the Baptist as one of his disciples, but certainly he was aware of the details of the ministry of John the Baptist. You may remember that John the Baptist was this solitary, unusual figure who came out of the desert. He came into Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and Galilee like a storm. The power of God rested upon him. He preached that the Messiah was coming. He preached that the Israelites should repent and be ready because the kingdom of God was about to burst upon them. He was amazingly successful. Thousands of people believed him. They were baptized to show their repentance. They were expecting, as he promised, that the Messiah was just about to come. This was such an amazing and large event that no one could help but know that this strange man was out preaching and these thousands of people were being baptized. So the religious leaders in Jerusalem come to examine John the Baptist. And that's what you have in John chapter 1, verse 19 and following. These men coming to examine John. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? And John says, no, I am not the Christ. And he makes reference to who he was from the Old Testament prophecies, that he is the one who would be the forerunner. He's the one who would introduce the Christ. Now look, please, in John chapter 1, verse 29. I'm sorry, yes, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, that is the next day after the religious leaders examined him, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had been preaching that the Messiah was coming. He himself didn't know Jesus. He didn't know, he could look into a mass and he wouldn't have realized who the Messiah was, but he knew he was coming. So he's preaching that he's coming. And now on this occasion, he sees him. And you may remember the story of Jesus' baptism and so forth. Well, here is John looking at this human being and saying, this is him. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said. Well, that would have been quite a situation for John. And then this passage goes on and he says, the next day, if you look down again in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Christ was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here is Andrew. Maybe he heard what John said on the first day when he saw Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God." Maybe he heard that. We don't know if he heard that. But the next day, he did hear this. He was one of those two disciples that was with John the Baptist. And John identifies again, this Jesus who may have looked like a very ordinary Jewish man. This is he. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, appreciate what happened to Andrew. He followed Jesus from that point and he spent the day with Jesus. And there's no record, sadly, there's no record of what Jesus said to him and to the other disciple. But the effect of that day with Jesus was that Andrew said, "He is the Messiah." And so the first thing he does is he goes and finds his brother, Peter. And then you have the record in verse 41. The first thing he did, he found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, and that's it. That's the end of the introduction. So here is Peter. His brother Andrew is all excited. Andrew realizes that in the flesh he has seen the Son of God. In Jesus Christ he has seen the Lamb of God, who will be the great sacrifice of God to take away the sins of the world. He can't contain himself. He runs to his brother. He must have said those things to his brother. We don't know what he said to his brother, except that we found the Messiah. And he takes Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interview was so short. You, Jesus says, are Simon, son of John. I'm going to change your name. You will be called Peter, which means you'll be called the one who is the rock. Now, there's no record of Peter's response to this. There's no record at all of Peter's response to this. Peter was introduced to truths about Jesus. We've found the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Peter was introduced to those truths. He was introduced also to a promise from Jesus. I'm going to change your name. And I don't think the commentators or Pastor Donnelly are wrong in believing and stating that in that promise of a changed name, Jesus was promising to change Peter. Peter, who was rash and reckless and unreliable, would become Peter, Simon, who was those things, would become Peter, the rock, the solid one upon which the Lord Jesus Christ would build his church. I think it's right to say that in telling Peter he would change his name, he was telling Peter, I'm going to change you. And that's the end of the exposure. Peter learns from Andrew that this one is the Son of God. And Peter learns from Jesus, I know who you are, and I'm going to change your name. Now, not to allow ourselves to improperly spiritualize this, but think how often it really is like that for individuals when they become Christians. Someone tells them about Jesus. Maybe they've been recently converted. Maybe they can't contain themselves like Andrew could not contain himself. And they tell you, I have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I have come to believe that he is the Son of God. I have looked to him for the forgiveness of my sins. I want you to know about him. And perhaps in a way that would be similar to what Peter experienced, you read the Bible, or you go to a conference, or you go to a sermon, or you talk further to the Christian, and you realize that Jesus promises to change people. He promises to give life to them. He promises, through Paul, that everyone who's in Christ Jesus will be a new creature. That's all that Peter was told here. Now, I'm not trying to say that that's all that Peter knew, but that's all that's recorded for us. And this is the first step in these three chronological points of his conversion. He's introduced to truths about Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. And he's introduced to a promise, I will change you. And that's it. Now, the next time that there's a reference to Peter is almost a year and a half later. And that is in Luke chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Now, in that roughly year and a half that transpires between what we just read in John chapter 1 and what we will read in Luke chapter 5, there are certainly many things that happen. Jesus and some of the disciples, they're not named, Jesus and some of the disciples attend that wedding in Cana where he changes the water into wine. It says many of the disciples believed. Jesus travels from the north down to Jerusalem. While he's there, he cleanses the temple. While he's there, he speaks to Nicodemus. Then Jesus comes back north, and he comes through Samaria, and you have the events in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well, where he declares himself to be the Son of God there. You have several things that happened. And there were some disciples who were with Jesus, and none of them are named. And it's certainly very possible that Peter was one of the men that was with Jesus during those events. But if Jesus was with Peter during that time, he was a part-time man because he always went home and he always earned his living as a fisherman. Now, in Luke chapter 5, you have the end of that. In Luke chapter 5, Peter gives up everything. He's never a fisherman again as a profession. He gives it all up and he becomes a full-time disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, look at the passage in Luke chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed him about to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. And I repeat, in terms of chronology, this is the first time that Simon's name comes into the record. And asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, that would have been quite an exciting situation. you've been fishing, you didn't catch anything, you wash your nets, you're ready to go home. And Jesus is trying to preach the word of God, and he says, look, get me out here, please, where I can have a better spot. So Peter does that. Peter takes him out, and Jesus preaches the word of God. There's no reference to what Jesus preached. Peter obviously heard it. Verse 4, when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which was taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. It's a radical point for Peter and for these other men. In this moment, in the record that we have here, in the moment that is recorded of his life, Peter comes to very deep shame, and Jesus brings him to relief. Peter comes to very deep shame in this passage. I don't think we're supposed to believe that when Jesus was out there in the boat, he was preaching the law of God, and Peter became ashamed because the preaching of the law of God exposed him. That may very well be what happened. Whatever Jesus was preaching, the record says that it was seeing the miracle. It was seeing this great number of fish, that's what astonished Peter, and that's what prompted him to fall down and say, depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. There was not so much new knowledge here. Peter had a lot of knowledge already. Peter had more experience with the Lord Jesus. And there was something about that moment when he heard Jesus preach and he saw this miracle, which was the evidence that he really was the Son of God. Peter felt very unclean. He felt dirty. He felt shameful. He felt sinful. He felt it was altogether inappropriate for him to be around this one. And he begs Jesus to leave him. And Jesus' immediate response is, don't be afraid. Jesus' immediate response was to relieve Peter. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the source of grace and love and peace and hope. And Jesus didn't want him to cringe. It was no pleasure to Jesus to see Peter groveling down there and begging Jesus to depart from him. First thing, don't be afraid, Peter. Don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid, Peter. You are very sinful. I am the Son of God. It is altogether inappropriate for us to be close together, but I love you, and I will die for your sins. Don't you be afraid. And more than don't be afraid, Peter, I have something for you to do. I have a service for you to do. Don't be afraid, Peter. The real sin, the appropriate shame, don't be afraid, Peter. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to stop catching slimy fish, and I want you to catch men. Well, how typical of Jesus to respond in that way. There are elements of Peter's experience that I think really are typical of the conversion experiences of most of God's people. There does come a point, maybe it's very early on in your knowledge of Christ. Maybe it's later. There comes a point, though, where you know enough about him, and you've learned enough about yourself, that you're ashamed of yourself. And you know that it's just wrong for you to be with him, because he is so truly the Son of God, and you are so unworthy of him. But the gospel is always, don't be afraid. Fear not. I am the one who takes away the sin of the world. I am the one who pardons. I am the one who forgives. I am the one who receives sinners. That's what I've come for. Don't be afraid. Come to me. Now, the third point in this progression is in John chapter 6. And so I ask you if you'd like to turn to John chapter 6. And this is about a year later. There are big gaps in the record. And you just read the Gospels and you lose track of how much time passes between some of the events that are recorded in the Bible. But in John chapter 6, it's about a year or maybe a little bit longer than a year after what we've just read in Luke chapter 5. Again, a great deal has happened. Jesus has enjoyed very much popularity. Lots, thousands of people are positively attracted to Jesus. That popularity begins to shift. More and more people are beginning to desert Jesus. And that's what you have here in John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed a huge, there are 5,000 men, who knows how many children and women there were, but there are 5,000 men who are gathered to hear Jesus preach. Jesus performs this great miracle where he feeds them with just a little bit of bread and fishes. Well, that would be pretty spectacular if you were there. And, well, the people were very impressed by this. Jesus leaves them, and they follow Jesus, and it says that they want to take him and make him their king. They were positively attracted to Jesus. Well, Jesus gets with them this after they're here and they want to make him king. And Jesus starts being more exacting with them about what he is, who he is, and what he demands. And the people begin to be offended by him. And they begin backing away from him. They begin falling away from him. Jesus is very direct with them. He says, the reason that you don't come to me is because the Father has not drawn you. Very direct with them. And they depart from him en masse. And then you have this situation that comes up at the end of chapter 6. And I'd like you to look there in John chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The heading that I gave for this was Peter's seasoned confession of Christ. He had this introduction to Jesus where he was told certain truths about Jesus and promised that Jesus would change his life. About a year and a half later, after many experiences and no doubt more knowledge, he comes to see himself as very sinful in the face of Jesus. So ashamed of himself, he wants Jesus to leave him. Jesus comforts him. Now he's been following Jesus for quite a while. And he's seen a lot of Jesus' miracles, and he's heard a lot of Jesus' preaching. He's seen people in mass come to Jesus. He's seeing people depart from Jesus. He's a seasoned man. And the question is addressed to him by Christ, will you go? His answer, where would we go? There is no one who has the words of life but you. And then he says those remarkable words, we have come to believe and know. Now, this isn't the first time that he believed. And this is not the first time that he expressed that. But after all this experience, and all this knowledge and all this watching of apostasies, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Son of God. That's his seasoned confession. Well, isn't there something typical of these three points in your conversions if you're a Christian? Again, I'm not talking about the moment of regeneration. I wouldn't begin to know where along the way Peter was regenerated. But haven't you had similar experiences? Someone introduced you to some truths about Jesus. Somebody told you, he's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God that would be God's sacrifice for sinners throughout the world. And somebody's told you, if you would come to him, he would give you life. And he'd make you a new creature. Well, maybe you responded quickly to that. Maybe you didn't. Somewhere along the way, though, you became ashamed of yourself. And you didn't think you were worthy of the Son of God. And he brought the gospel to you in such a way that assured you he was for you. And then after lots of experiences, and maybe watching some people fall away, you were forced to think, there is. Where would I go? What religion would I go to? What leader would I go to? What idea would I go? There's nowhere else to go. Jesus alone has the words of life. I have come to believe and know
that he is the Son of God, I embrace him.
Well, I do believe this. I do believe that these three points in the chronology of his conversion do form something of a type for the way that God very often works with people. Probably he's worked with many of you in that way. And it also is it is an avenue of hope to those of you who are not yet Christians. Somebody's told you, I've told you, somebody's told you that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one whom God appointed to be his sacrifice, where God himself would lay the sins of the world of his people upon Jesus. You've heard that. You've heard that if you'd come to him, he'd give you life. He'd make you a new creature. Maybe it didn't make much of an impression. If you come to a place where you believe that and then you're ashamed of your sins, I want you to know that the gospel is designed to give you comfort. Be not afraid. Come to him. He'll forgive you. He'll receive you. He'll save you. And after you've had more experience and you're challenged, you'll say too, there is nowhere else to go. I've come to believe and to know Jesus is the Son of God. I embrace him. That's Peter's genuine conversion. Now I'd like us to look quite briefly at some other things about his life. I'd like us to notice now in the second place his special privileges and calling. I'm not embarrassed to be brief about this because I imagine that anybody who knows anything about Peter, you already know something about his special privileges and calling. You could put them easily under three categories. He had special natural gifts. Peter was an extraordinary individual. He was a natural leader. He was bold. He was aggressive. He was warm. He was engaging. People were quick to look to him and follow him. He was unusual in his natural gifts. Secondly, he did have a special calling. Jesus did call him to be the chief apostle. While Jesus was upon the earth, he was the leader of the apostles. His name was always first. After Jesus was resurrected, Peter was the chief apostle in the Jerusalem church. Jesus designates Peter, and I know there's controversy about this, but he designates Peter when, in Matthew chapter 16, when he gives Peter the new name, he says, now you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus gave a very special place of prominence to Peter. So he was special in his natural gifts, he was special in his calling. But in the third place, Peter was special in terms of the intimacy with Jesus that Jesus gave him. The three men, Peter and the other set of brothers, Peter, James, and John, were drawn into a special relationship with the Lord Jesus. Jesus opened up to them an intimacy that was truly special. You'll read of different occasions throughout the Gospels where Jesus would take just these three men into some special situation. There was an occasion where he was going to heal, going to raise from the dead a young girl. He took just these three men with him. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transformed and a special element of his glory was revealed, he just took these three men with him. No doubt the most touching of these intimacies was when Jesus was being internally crushed under the anticipated weight of going to the cross. And he staggered and he needed support. He asked these three men to go into the inner garden and pray with him, to be alert with him, to watch with him, to support him. Peter was one of these three that was drawn into that. You read the language in the Gospels, the words that are recorded in the Gospels, what Jesus said to Peter. The things that Pastor Donnelly said that in that quote that I read are really true. He did get the most stinging rebukes. But he also had the most intimate kind of conversation with Peter. So Peter was special. Peter had special calling. Peter had special natural gifts. Peter had special intimacies with the Lord Jesus. A lot could be said. Let's move on to the third point. I want us to consider in the third place his disappointing inconsistencies. His genuine conversion. His special privileges and calling. And in the third place, his disappointing inconsistencies. Again, I only want to highlight things. It is rather stunning to read the degree of fault that existed in Peter. I would like you to just turn to one passage. The rest of these I'm just going to refer to quickly, but please turn, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, you have Peter rebuking Jesus, which is just amazing. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 through verse 20, is where you have this special moment when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give answers as to who different people think he is. And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up quickly. He represents them all, and he professes, "You are the Son of God." And that's when Jesus says that flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You are Peter, the rock, upon whom I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. You would think Peter would be the rock. You would think Peter would be steady. The next thing that Matthew records is verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of Peter." Examine that exchange. Peter is so bold as to take him aside. He took Jesus aside. You can just imagine kind of taking Jesus by the arm and jerking him over. And the language is that he rebuked him. He censored him. He reproached him. The English word "rebuked him" is adequate. He rebuked Jesus. It's not that he raised a point of difference. It's not that he said, "Lord, I can't believe this. Is this?" He rebuked him. Well, what did he do? He insulted Jesus. He contradicted Jesus. But that which indicates how very serious this was is in Jesus' response. He addresses him as Satan. And he doesn't mean that he's become Satan, and he doesn't mean that he's been somehow indwelled by Satan. But in that moment, Peter was the dupe of the evil one. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. And then he said, "You are an offense to me, a scandalon to me. You are a stumbling block to me. I am set upon going to Jerusalem to die in the place of sinners, and then I will rise from the dead. And for you to tell me that that's wrong, you are a stumbling block to me. This is hard enough." He does stagger at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he doesn't need somebody else putting an obstacle before him. "You are an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not thinking like God thinks. You're not thinking along the lines of God." He says, "For your thoughts are not God's thoughts. You're just like a man." Well, that's one of Peter's more violent inconsistencies. He rebuked Jesus. Secondly, and I'm going to go through these very quickly, he spoke foolishly at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember he's there on the Mount of Transfiguration? The whole thing is over, and he says, "It's been so good for us to be here," he says to Jesus. "Let's build a tabernacle here." And Luke adds that he just didn't know what he was talking about. Pastor Donnelly says he didn't know what to say, so he spoke. He's just foolish. So his inconsistencies, he rebukes Jesus. He speaks foolishly. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, you have a revelation how small-hearted he is. Jesus is talking about the need to forgive. And Peter says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." I imagine Peter thought he was large-hearted. Jesus said, no, not seven times. "I do not say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven." He was stubborn. You remember in the last night that Jesus is going to wash their feet. And Peter says, "Not me, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet." And then Jesus speaks to him. And Peter's immediate response was, "Not my feet, but everything. Wash everything." He was just stubborn. He was rash. He rebuked. He was small-hearted. He was stubborn. He was boastful, full of carnal self-confidence. You remember when Jesus said, "All of you will forsake me"? "Not me," Peter says. "I will never forsake you. Though they all forsake you, I'll never forsake you. I'll die with you. I'll never forsake you." He's slothful. You remember in the garden? We talked about that a moment ago when Jesus was needing support and actually asked men to go with him. Peter slept.
Peter slept. Jesus made excuses for him, as we'll see tomorrow. But Peter slept. He was so slothful.
He was rash when he cut off the servant's ear in the garden. He denied the Lord Jesus. Later on, maybe 10 years later, he's playing the hypocrite in Antioch, and Paul has to rebuke him to his face for his hypocrisy. Peter was a very inconsistent man. There were grievous inconsistencies in the life of Peter. Now, the fourth thing that I'd like to bring to you again briefly is his amazing usefulness. It really is amazing how God used Peter. It's especially amazing in light of these inconsistencies. It's amazing. Just the bullets that I'm going to give you, to me, are impressive. He was the leader of the apostles when Jesus was upon the earth. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection. And according to the book of Acts, he was repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit and accomplished the most mighty works. We would know some of them quickly, right? In Acts chapter 2, he preaches. Spirit comes upon him. He preaches. 2,000 people are converted. A few days later, recorded in Acts chapter 4, he preaches again. 5,000 people are converted. An amazing evidences of God using him. He was so well known for healing. He was an apostle. God enabled him to perform signs and wonders that proved that he was a disciple. Well, there's this most remarkable statement in Acts chapter 5 and verse 15. He was so well known for healing that people actually took their sick friends, put them on couches, put them on the street, so that when Peter passed by, his shadow might go over them. It's pretty impressive. I mean, everybody knew that he had the gift of healing, and they hoped that just by getting his shadow to be upon, that he would be healed. He raised Dorcas from the dead. The Lord used him to initially bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He ministered in Turkey. He ministered in Rome. I told you about the letters that he wrote. He was an unusually, amazingly useful disciple. Now, all of that is meant to be background to come to some lessons. The first lesson is what has already been discussed, and therefore I intend to give only a moment to this. Peter's conversion really does provide a model. It provides a model for those of us who are Christians to understand our experience. And it provides a model and an encouragement for those of you who are not Christians as to how the Lord often works in bringing people to himself. There has to be exposure to the truths about Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God, whom God appointed to bear the sins of the world. He is the Messiah. There is information. There are doctrinal truths that have to be known about the Lord Jesus. There is the promise. He changes people. He makes them new creatures. He gives them life. Somewhere in the context of being saved, you come to shame because it's appropriate, because it's just not possible to recognize who Jesus is and to recognize you are who you are and not to come to shame. And when that happens, Jesus comforts. And those who won't receive comfort are poorly taught, or they've got some pride that makes them think that they're so bad they can't receive the comfort of the gospel. Something's wrong there. If someone comes to shame and they don't receive the relief of the gospel, because Jesus' gospel brings relief. And ultimately, whether sooner or later, you'll have observed enough of Christian life where you'll come to the point of saying, there is nowhere else to go. I've come to know and to believe he is the Son of God. He is my Savior. I have given up myself to him. To me, there's profound encouragement in that pattern which we see in the life of Peter. The second lesson is that we are reminded that the best of Christians are marked by serious faults, serious sins, and serious inconsistencies. Pastor Smith and I were speaking this morning. He was reading a book that was highlighting the really large sins of some great Christian people, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and you could have a very long list, really, of great Christian men and women we regard as great who were shot through with sins and faults. It's hard to imagine anybody being more serious than Peter was. It's hard to imagine anyone being more zealous than Peter was, and yet
He was marked by these awful inconsistencies. That's not to bring us to a place where we tolerate inconsistencies, but it should give us measures of encouragement that there's hope for us. There's hope for us who are serious, who do love the Lord, and yet we're so ashamed of this and this and this, these thoughts, these patterns, these habits. We're so ashamed that we may have the sense that there's really no hope for us to be useful. And that brings us to the third lesson, and that is simply to learn that we who are plagued with shameful inconsistencies can learn from Peter how to be fruitful and how to be productive as Christians. How could Peter have had so many and such serious sins and faults? How could that be true, and yet he was still useful? Now, there were certainly factors that were relevant to Peter's life and to Jesus' calling for Peter and to Jesus' ministries to Peter. There were certainly factors that were peculiar and would not be a part of our experience. But there are some things about Peter that sort of lie on the surface of his life that are common to all of us who are Christians. How did Peter succeed in being so successful, useful, when he was so faulty? Well, there are three things that just come quickly to mind, and they're so obvious that you would all see them if you thought about it. Number one, he kept believing. He kept believing. All these incidents that, upon reflection, must have been so shameful to him, he kept believing. He kept believing, kept believing, kept believing. The mature confession in John chapter 6 was the bedrock of his life. We have come to believe and to know. He kept believing. He kept believing. There are a lot of things that could be said under that heading, but just dwell on its simplicity and obviousness. He kept believing, and Jesus kept being his Savior. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter kept believing. He kept believing, and Jesus kept forgiving. Second thing that was true of Peter is he kept following. And it's only a subtle difference here, but he kept following. His believing was not academic or unfruitful. His believing was not just sitting back and reminding himself, I know these things about Jesus. I'm sure that he's the Son of God. I hope he saves me. It wasn't like that at all. He kept following, kept following, kept following. And maybe it would be right to say, to insert into that, he kept restarting. He kept re-beginning. You look at some of the things that Peter did, and you think we might just be crushed under the guilt and shame of this or this or this. Well, probably he was crushed, but he wasn't permanently crippled. He kept going back. He kept believing, but he kept following. He kept following, following, following. You remember the invitation of Jesus that we used to talk so much about here, Matthew chapter 11. Those three things that Jesus said that are essential discipleship: come unto me, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. That's what you do at the beginning, and that's what you do again and again and again. You keep coming, you keep putting the yoke upon you, you keep learning from Jesus, and that's what Peter did. But the third thing, he kept believing, he kept following. The third thing is that he kept growing in the knowledge of Christ. He kept growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. During Peter's time with Christ upon the earth, you read the records, during those 3 years, 3.5 years, he knew Jesus better and better and better. And a very large part of his increase in knowledge was knowing himself better. That as he saw his sins more, and as he saw his inconsistencies more, he saw more of the richness of the grace which Jesus brought. But not only did Peter grow in knowledge of Jesus during those 3 to 3.5 years, after the resurrection, he kept growing in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last words that Peter wrote, the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, are these: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In that very short Second Peter, that last book that he wrote, there are several references, or I should say there are a few references, it's only three chapters, there are a few references that are very significant about growth, about improvement, about progress. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says that grace, he desires that grace and peace be multiplied to them through the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are to come to believers through the knowledge of God. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that all things for life and godliness, all things for life and godliness, are given to us through the knowledge of him who called us by his grace, by his virtue, and by his glory. For the child of God, and this could be said in a different way for a non-Christian, but for the child of God, everything comes to us, everything that we need, everything that we desire, grace, peace, enablement, all things for life and godliness, it all comes to us in the context of knowing Jesus better. It's not in the context of knowing more doctrines about Jesus. That's an assumption that we learn doctrines about Jesus. But it's knowing Jesus Christ better and better, more intimately communing with him. Peter did that. Peter kept growing, and he wanted those disciples that he had an influence on, he wanted them to keep growing. And so the last thing he says is, be sure that you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's situation is closer to ours than we usually think. We think of Peter, now maybe you're beyond this, but I have often thought of Peter, and I think a lot of the Lord's people often think of Peter in terms of what we have in the Gospels. So for 3 to 3.5 years, he walked with Jesus. For about 35 years after the resurrection, he never saw Jesus again. He never heard his voice. He never touched him. He was never touched by Jesus. But he was not distant from Jesus for those 35 years. Because on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus promised that he would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would come. And because the Spirit would come, Jesus promised, I will never leave you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes at Pentecost. And those 11 men who heard that promise, they're scattered across the earth, and every one of them had Jesus with them. And every one of his disciples to this day have the Spirit of Jesus with them. And just like Peter, for those 35 years, lived without the physical presence of Christ, and grew in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so can we. 35 years. What can you remember what was going on in 1975? That's 35 years ago. Well, Peter's memory of those wonderful events with Jesus would have gotten dimmer and dimmer as the years passed. But the experience of seeking Christ, of being filled with his Spirit, of loving Jesus, of having the Spirit minister to him, that went on and on, so that 35 years later, he was still growing in the grace and knowledge, even though the physical presence of Jesus is gone. That's for us. That's like us. We're in that kind of situation. We have the Spirit of Jesus. It would have been wonderful to have walked physically with Jesus as Peter did. You might not think this, but we do have something better. We have something more intimate. We have something more personal. We have something that is, we have the gift of the Spirit, which is ours to take advantage of at every second of our lives. If Jesus sent Peter off to preach somewhere like he did, he was away from Jesus and he was on his own. But now we're in a situation where he never leaves us nor forsakes us. His Spirit is always with us. We are very privileged. We, like he, for those 35 years, are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus by virtue of the Spirit of Christ mediating the presence of Christ to us. How was such a hopelessly inconsistent man so amazingly useful? He kept believing. He kept following. And he kept growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be true for all of us. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are glad to come before you. We are very grateful for the Bible. We are very grateful for the gospel. We are very grateful, certainly, for your love and for your Son. We are thankful for the privilege to be together. We are thankful for the things that you have illustrated in the life of Peter. And I pray for the women who are here who have never loved you, who have never known you, that you would this night help them to identify with Peter, that you would this night teach them who your Son is, that you would stir them with the promise of a new life, that you would stir them with the knowledge that he forgives sins, that you would bring them savingly to love Christ. And for those who are here who are already your disciples, please stabilize us. Please encourage us and help us. Help us to keep believing and keep following and keep growing. Forgive our many sins, which are so shameful, and help us to be useful in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.